Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy and for all you've accomplished for us through the person of your Son, that we not only have his righteousness attributed to our account when we trust what he accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary, but we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places as joint heirs with the very person of your Son. We just thank you. We can't fathom all that you've done for us and all you've accomplished on our behalf. We just love you for it, and we know that your love for us is so much greater. We just thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, in our continuing study of the distinctions in the law program, during which God was dealing with a single nation, the nation Israel, the only nation God ever placed under a law contract, by the way, and the dispensation of grace, the distinctions between those two dispensations. And the dispensation of grace, we know, was committed to the details of that. The working order of that was given to Paul to reveal to us Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. So the distinction we've been exploring more fully in our recent studies is the difference in the 11 baptisms associated with the law contract and one baptism, the one baptism Paul proclaims for the present dispensation of the grace of God. We'll be looking at all the baptisms pertaining to Israel under the law as we progress further in our studies. We'll go through the whole 11. But the baptism that's drawn the majority of attention in religious circles today is the baptism that John, Christ, and the 12 were teaching, preaching, proclaiming while the law program was still underway, especially the baptismal regeneration, folks. I'm sure you're aware, and you know what the baptismal generation people believe, that salvation is actually accomplished through that baptism rite. I'm sure you're aware of the passage to which these people point. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. So let's go there, pick it up with verse 14 to include the greater context. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he had risen. You see, there had been eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ had been seen, actually seen by folks after he rose from the dead. These witnesses knew that the one that had been crucified was alive and well after having been dead and buried. They needed no further proof, these people, because he had seen them. They had seen him with their own eyes. But strangely enough, the 11 who had been with Christ throughout his earthly ministry refused to believe their account. Isn't that interesting? The 11 had been witnesses of his numerous miracles, miracle after miracle. They had seen him perform. They had seen him bring the dead back to life. They had even been told by Christ himself that he would rise again from the dead. Let's go back and review Christ's words for a moment to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin reading with verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, it was along the way he put a question to his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. The question throughout Christ's earthly ministry was, who do they say I am? You see that over and over and over again. We oftentimes think that Christ's earthly ministry was about letting everybody know he was the prophesied king, he was the Messiah. Not so. He told his disciples, see thou tellest no man who I am. The object was to see if they recognized who he was by what he was doing. And he was doing all the things that prophecy foretold would be taking place when the kingdom was set up, the earthly kingdom. So he's asking them, who do you say I am? They told him who they thought people thought. And he saith unto them, verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Isn't that interesting? Who do people believe I am was the issue all the way through his earthly ministry. Now watch verse 31, where Christ foretold his own resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And here it is, after 3 days, rise again. They had seen his numerous miracles. They had seen him raise the dead back to life. They had heard him predict his own resurrection from the dead. And now here they are, hearing that it was alive, that he was alive by those who had actually seen him after his resurrection, yet they still refused to believe it. Thank the Lord that we don't remain saved based on our numerous episodes of doubt and wavering faith today. Once sealed, always saved, is the way I like to say it, according to the Apostle Paul. Here it is in Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, where Paul wrote these words, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." How long? You might want to also jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 as another once sealed, always saved passage from Paul. Here it is. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed." How long, Paul? Unto the day of redemption. He's speaking about the redemption of our earthly tents. As we return to Mark 16, though, we find Christ upbraiding his apostles for refusing to believe the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And in connection with that appearance, he gives them some ministry instructions in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. So let's look at the instruction he gives them. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth," next three words, "and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Easy to see where the idea of baptismal regeneration has its roots, is it not, when you look at that verse? Baptismal regeneration is the idea that baptism is an absolute requirement in order for a person to become saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. And of course, the groups that believe that and hold that true today, by looking at a passage that was written during the law contract on the benefit of Israel and anyone who wanted to come to God through Israel, and they apply it, you can see where they get that notion. And they would say you have to be baptized by a person in their group, in their congregation. You can't just be come to them and say, "I was baptized when I was 10 years old," or whatever. It wouldn't work. As I said, there are various groups of people who hold to the baptismal regeneration position. One thing we can say about these folks on their behalf is they're taking the Bible more literally than some other groups. Wouldn't you say? Christ didn't mince words when he stated, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." The one baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ wasn't even known at that time. Wasn't foretold to, or wasn't told about, predicted, or told, explained until Paul explained it later on. Would you want to take a chance and forego the water baptismal rite if you heard Christ speak those words? Does that verse sound to you like baptism played a part in an individual salvation? It certainly does to me. Here's a question for you. Did John's baptism have anything to do with water? Certainly it did. The Bible tells us that it did. We'll be looking at that more closely a little later on. But here's another important question, more important than the water issue, actually. Did John's baptism with water have anything to do with the remission of sins? Again, the answer is yes. That's explained very clearly in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Let's look. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of a change of thinking." Israel needed that change of thinking. They thought they could keep that law contract perfectly and consistently. "For the remission of sins." No baptism, no what? No remission of sins. As simple as that. Now, when folks fail to rightly divide the word of truth and mix Israel's required law failure confession of Leviticus chapter 26 with the truth of the present dispensation of grace, they're left with only two options when it comes to Christ's statement that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's only two ways they could go. They either have to take this passage literally for what it says and hold the view that baptism is indeed required salvation, for salvation, baptismal regeneration view, or they can choose option number two and take the approach of trying to make the verse say something it doesn't say at all. There are a lot of people, fundamental persuasion people, who do not believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved today. Is that not true? And on that, they're absolutely correct, and we would hardly agree. We're thankful. I'm thankful they understand that salvation today comes apart from any work of faith whatsoever. But then they have a problem if they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Do you see the problem? The problem is this. What do you do with Mark 16:16? If you don't take that passage literally, you have to try to make the passage say something it does not say at all in order to maintain your preconceived view. You know how these folks, or the folks of my early church persuasion, handled it? Well, the first half of the verse talks about believing, being baptized, and being saved, but the second half of the verse leaves out the part about being baptized. So they jump through some spiritual interpretational hoops to make the verse say something other than what it says. This is how they read it, or at least how they take it. "He that believeth shall be saved, and he that is saved should be baptized." Is that how the verse reads in your Bible? Not in mine. He that believeth shall be saved, and he that is saved should be baptized. I'm sure you can see the dilemma they find themselves in with Mark 16:16. The fact is, if you are faithful in your translation, you cannot divorce the second half of a passage from the first half. The last half of the verse does not change what it says in the first half. And the first half of verse 16 definitely links baptism with salvation, because the Holy Spirit revealed the purpose of John's baptism. What was it for again? It was for the remission of sins. There's an easier way to solve that dilemma, folks, and that's to understand that the instructions in Mark 16 were not written to us, or not written about us, I should say. They were written to Israel, the law contract nation, in light of their required law failure confession, as stated in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 40. If you go to Mark 16, mine left me there. If you go to Mark 16, you could write Leviticus chapter 26 over it, because that's exactly what it's talking about. It's important to note that the Apostle Paul never once mentions confession of sins for the remission of sins. If confession of sins, your individual sins, is essential for the forgiveness of sins, you'd think the Apostle Paul would have included that necessity in at least one of his 13 letters. If gaining forgiveness for sins, for that matter, was essential for salvation, you'd expect to see Paul include that requirement also in at least one of his 13 letters. You'd expect to see Paul saying, your sins are standing between you and God, you need to get them forgiven, and this is how to do it. They don't forgive them. Keep in mind that acknowledging our sinfulness and having to confess our individual sins in order to get those sins forgiven are not one and the same thing. Apart from knowing our fleshly sinful condition, we'd never feel that we had a need for salvation in the first place. So yes, a person must see and agree with God that all have sinned and all are continually coming short of the righteousness belonging to God himself. That's confessing you're sinful. It's understanding that need that leads a person to God's grand solution for man's great need. But Christ resolved the Father's justice for the sins of mankind when Christ bore the wrath of God in man's place. It was a vicarious death when he died for those sins at Calvary. The sin question has now become a son question, according to Paul, in spite of the naysayers who refused to see Calvary and in light of the sin-resolving crosswork of the Savior. The issue is not confessing individual sins in order to get God to forgive those sins and therefore hand out that blessing that he's been holding behind his back until you get that forgiveness. The issue is believing that Jesus Christ resolved the sin issue once for all when he became sin for the entire human race. Does that mean everybody's going to be in heaven as the universalist people? Not at all. Because there's a flip side of the coin. It's not forgiveness of sins humanity needs. God's not counting the sins of humanity against humanity because he counted them against his son, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 21. But man needs to believe that truth in order to be joined to the person of Christ and have justification or righteousification, having Christ's righteousness attributed to his account. It isn't having your sins slate wiped clean, as I say so often here. It's having Christ's righteousness written onto that slate. That's the part man needs. The issue is in believing what Christ has already accomplished rather than in reciting one's sins in order to complete what Christ has already completed. This is why the Apostle Paul never calls upon the lost to confess their sins in order to get those sins forgiven. You will see John writing to Israel to get them to make their law failure confession, and he would forgive their sins, their national sin of telling him they could keep that contract faithfully and consistently. Rather, the Apostle Paul calls upon men to admit their sinfulness and confess who? Their Savior. Paul tells us we're to confess our Savior. But returning to the issue of baptism here, men are left with only two options when it comes to Christ's words in Mark 16:16. Either they take them literally and apply them to salvation, the present dispensation, the baptismal regeneration viewpoint, or they spiritualize those words by trying to make them say something they do not say, thus turning Israel's required law failure confession into something it never was. A testimonial ceremony meant to picture a person's identity with Christ's burial, death, burial, and resurrection. Something never found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Something invented in the hallways of religion. And is there a real personal degree of spirituality attached to it? Yes, there is. What did we call a law requirement for the nation of Israel, whether altered or not, that is brought forward in the dispensation of the grace of God and practiced in order to prove or enhance a person's spirituality in the eyes of others, in the eyes of Almighty God, or simply in his or her own eyes? What's that called? The word was Galatianism. Do you suppose there's any Galatianism being practiced in the realm of religiondom today? We might call them the traditions of religionism. And they are numerous, folks. They are numerous. Some might be thinking, what about Paul? Was Paul not water baptized? Was he? Yes. And did he not baptize some others? Yes, he did. And they have a little problem with that. It sure would be easier for those of us who claim to rightly divide the word of truth if Paul refused to be baptized in the first place, would it not? Why did Paul go along with that if it's not for the dispensation of the grace of God? Why did God's plan call for Paul to be baptized? Have you ever thought about that? And why did Paul baptize the few that he did baptize? Is there an answer? Yes, there is an answer. So we need to look at it and explore it. And you come to your own consensus on what you believe about it. But to begin with, if water baptism is not for the present dispensation, why was Paul baptized? Let's tackle that one first, lest we run out of time, and we very well might, but to see why he baptized others. And we'll answer that in our next session if we don't get it today. Why was Paul baptized if water baptism is something to be practiced, not something to be practiced in the present dispensation? Let's take a quick look. And I think there's a very good doctrinal reason for that, at least two that I can think of right off the bat. Not to mention that Paul was a Jew, and the Jews were called upon to make their law failure confession, were they not? Through the avenue of John's water baptism. That's what they were supposed to do. We know that the ascended Lord of glory confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. That we know. And that Paul was blinded for 3 days by the light shining from heaven at that encounter. We also know that during that same period of time, the Lord appeared in a vision to a certain Ananias. You've heard of Ananias. Notice it here in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Some scholars think this Judas was a half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias did precisely as the Lord directed him to do. He went. Continuing in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto me in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and here it is, was what? Baptized. Ananias would have been the one who performed that baptism. First of all, consider the timing of the event. Time had run out on Israel's opportunity to make her lawfare confession, with that 1 year extension given the nation in the parable of the fig tree having run its course. The stoning of Stephen signaled an end to the former dispensation. The new dispensation was now underway. And we know that Paul would be the God-chosen person to bring the details of this new way that God was now working with all men to light. God would give Paul numerous revelations concerning the new dispensation. But keep in mind that at the time of Ananias' visit to the house of Judas, Paul had yet to receive any details concerning the new dispensation Christ was entrusting to him. He had just agreed that Christ was alive, he was the Messiah, and he'd risen from the dead. Paul learned that on the road to Damascus, but that's all he learned on the road to Damascus. He had to receive revelations from the Lord about the mystery and about the one body and the one baptism. He didn't know that. Paul had been blinded by the light while on that road, and the only thing Paul knew from his encounter with the risen, ascended Lord of glory was that Christ was indeed Israel's promised Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. Paul knew that he had been wrong about Jesus Christ being a Messiah imposter. Nothing at that point in time concerning the details of the new dispensation or of the mystery that Christ would make known to Paul to reveal to all men had been revealed at that time. Paul hadn't received it. Remember, he went into Arabia. Some people think he went there for 3 years, but says he went there, came back to Tarsus, and then after 3 years, he went on down to Jerusalem. So we don't know how long he was in Arabia, but all that Paul had come to realize was that he had been persecuting those Jews who believed that Christ was their promised king, the promised Messiah, and that he'd risen from the dead. Paul was having them stoned. He was having them stoned to death in the case of Stephen. What does that tell us? It tells us that until Paul received the details of the new dispensation and the revelation of the mystery, Paul wouldn't have known anything at all about a baptism performed by the Holy Spirit, whereby all believers would be joined to the person of Christ himself. Paul had yet to gain that information. Paul had yet to learn about the one baptism of the present dispensation. What about the man named Ananias? We looked at the timing of the event. We looked at what Paul knew. How about this man named Ananias that the Lord sent to Paul? He sent to Saul at the house of Judas. We know that nothing about the new dispensation had been revealed to him, because Paul would be the first person to receive the details of the new dispensation, including the believer's baptism into Christ himself, as Paul himself tells us. Ananias would have known nothing at all about the dispensation of grace, much less would he have known anything at all about the union of believers with Christ in the one baptism Christ would reveal to Paul to make all men see. So who was Ananias? Well, let's take a look. He's described by Paul in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. And one Ananias, key expression coming up, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. It's important. This stuff is important. He had a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. Came unto me and stood, Paul says, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. Why is it stated in here that he had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there? We're going to see that in a few moments. As we just read, Ananias was a devout man according to the law. Therefore, Ananias would have known about the law failure confession required of the Jewish nation, along with how that confession was to be made by way of John's baptism. So how would Ananias have instructed the Jew named Saul? We find it three verses later in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou in the modern day vernacular? What are you waiting for, Paul? Quit wasting time. Get with it. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, the be baptized here is not in the active voice, but it's in the middle voice. And in the middle voice, it says Paul was to act on himself here. He was to consecrate himself for the job that God had for him to do. Ananias was simply remaining true to the law's requirement for the people of the law contract nation Israel. After all, Paul was a Jew. And that was to make their law failure confession by way of the baptism that John, Christ, and 11 had been proclaiming and performing. Now, some might say that while Ananias and Saul had been unaware of the great dispensational change at that point in time, the Holy Spirit who authored Scripture had certainly not been in the dark concerning God's change of program, had he, or dispensation. The Holy Spirit knew about it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who authored all Scripture, and he's telling us Paul's baptized. He inspired the writing of all Scripture. So why would the Holy Spirit include baptism for the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the New Dispensation, if it wouldn't be for dispensation? There's very good doctrinal reason. We're going to look at it. Two very good reasons that I can think of for Paul's baptism. Let me give them to you. First of all, what does Scripture tell us that the Jews always required? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul wrote, "For the Jews require a sign. To whom did Paul first go with a message that Jesus Christ was Israel's promised Messiah and that he had risen from the dead, his kinsman after the flesh?" Paul always went to his kinsman after the flesh, to the Jews first. These were not believing Jews that Paul had gone to who had believed Peter's message, the gospel of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead and made the judge of the living dead. That's the gospel of God, the gospel Paul was converted under. Paul never went to a Jew who was already a member of the household of faith. That wasn't his purpose. He went to Jews who had not come to belief yet, or he'd be laying his foundation on a foundation someone else had laid. So Paul went to Jews who knew were not members of the household of faith at that time. You recall his statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. I'm sure you will. There Paul wrote, "And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Is that why Paul was baptized? I don't think so. Paul hadn't been baptized in accordance with that statement, because at the time of his baptism, Paul had yet to learn the mystery of the one baptism and the one body. So Paul didn't be willingly undergo baptism so he could win some Jews over. That wasn't, can't use that. But someone else knew about the difficulty the Jewish believers would have in accepting the apostleship of the one who had been their chief persecutor, even to the point of calling for the death of some of those Jewish believers. That somebody would be whom? The Holy Spirit. Didn't he know that? If the apostles were to accept the truth of Paul's conversion, I'm thinking the 11 here, if they were to accept the truth of Paul's conversion, that didn't come easy. Because remember, they had been fearing Saul of Tarsus for quite some time. Do you not suppose they might want to know when and how Paul's change of mind took place? And about Paul's experience with Ananias that would lend credence to the fact that his conversion was genuine? If the law had called for a confession as to the Jewish nation's failure to fulfill the law contract, and the 11 had been preaching the requirement of that confession in accordance with Christ's command, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, Paul's baptism in connection with his conversion would go a long way, I believe, in bringing the 11 to accept Paul, and then to accept the office into which Christ had placed Paul. They could then accept Paul's conversion as being legitimate. Ananias could testify to it. Barnabas would later testify to it. So the acceptance of Paul's conversion would be one reason why God's plan would call for Paul's baptism in accordance with the Jewish law program. The 11 had known nothing about the one baptism of the grace dispensation, and neither did Paul. They'd learn about that from Paul later on. But there's a second reason known by the Holy Spirit as to why Paul was baptized in accordance with the law program's requirement of those law contract people of the nation to make their law failure confession. The Holy Spirit knew that the Apostle Paul would later be able to write something. And he wrote these words about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to notice it with me. Concerning zeal, Paul describing himself, persecuting the church. The 11 apostles had known all about that. And Paul continues, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Next word. Blameless. Notice carefully, Paul didn't say he was sinless. Paul said he was blameless when it came to his adherence to the law contract. In other words, no one could look at Paul's outward life and call him a lawbreaker by pointing to a particular law failure. But what those watching Paul's outward life could not see was his inner thought life. Remember that? Paul tells us that when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, he died. So it wasn't about what he practiced outwardly. Paul honored the feast days. It was about his inner thought life, and he called himself wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul knew his failure under the law contract. He knew it well. His failure had simply not been obvious to others, yet it would be very obvious to Paul. You see, Paul would be falsely accused toward the end of his ministry of teaching contrary to the law of Moses, and if that were believed, the Jewish law lovers would have latched onto that excuse to refute Paul's apostleship and his ministry. The Holy Spirit wasn't about to provide them that avenue of excuse. He was going to leave unbelieving Israel without excuse. Paul obeyed the law when it came to his outward actions, but Paul knew better than anyone else he could never gain a righteous standing before God based on his law keeping. So Paul never taught contrary to the law of Moses. He honored it as faithfully as he could. He was accused of teaching the Jews contrary to the law of Moses, but Paul taught the purpose of the law, not don't do the law, but the purpose why the law was given. It was not given to earn them righteousness. Paul taught about that. As it was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to their need of a Savior. Just consider this. If Paul, Jewish, had not been baptized in accordance with the law requirement of the Jewish people to make their law contract failure confession, Paul could never have, he could not have later written that according to the law he was what? He couldn't say that. He would never have been able to say that. And that would not have left the Jews without excuse, because he was never converted legitimately in the first place. It wasn't a genuine conversion. Therefore, his baptism would have lent credence to the legitimacy of his conversion when it came to the 11 apostles, who had been fearing him and wondering if his conversion had really been true. The 11 wondered if he had really been converted, and they doubted it at first. And Barnabas was well known and accepted among the 11, and I think he convinced them, as Paul tells us, that his conversion was. If he had been killing Jews who believed Christ was the Messiah, Paul had been responsible for voting for their death, such as in Stephen's case. and you were Jewish and you were a Jewish believer, would you not want to avoid Paul? You wouldn't want to come anywhere near him. Now somebody comes to you and says, Paul wants to come and visit you. And by the way, he's changed his mind. He's now in agreement with you. What would be your take? You put your mask on right away, wouldn't you? And said, I don't know that I trust this Paul. I really don't trust him. So they had to have confirmation. They got it from Barnabas. But Ananias would have been able to give them the same confirmation. He was there. He conducted the baptism. So that would have validated Paul's statement that according to the law he was blameless, and the Jews wouldn't have any excuse at all to reject Paul and Paul's ministry. James revealed the attitude of the law-loving Jews toward Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. So we're going to go there. But James tells Paul the attitude that the Jews had toward Paul. And here you'll see that they were trying to blame Paul for teaching disobedience to the law of Moses. Let's go there for a moment. We'll quickly read chapter 21, verses 17 through 21, where we'll see why Paul being blameless according to the law was of particular importance. Paul's in Jerusalem at this time, prior to being sent to Rome, where we know he would be put under house arrest. Follow the story with me. And when we were come to Jerusalem, here it is, the brethren received us gladly. Believing Jews who had believed the gospel of God, Jews who had come to believe the gospel of Christ through those who received it from Paul at the Jerusalem Council. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now you've got the leadership of Israel here, at least of the Sanhedrin, I believe. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He's telling them, and they'd already had the Jerusalem Council already taken place at the beginning, toward the beginning of Paul's ministry. He's telling them what was happening among the Gentiles. You suppose they would say, oh man, we got to get to work, and they'd be jealous of Paul? Do you think they'd be happy about what was happening to the Gentiles? Let's look at verse 20. And when they heard what was happening among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Notice now the Jews go on, these zealous Jews, talking about the zealousness of the Jews for the law. Verse 21 is the telling verse. And they are informed of thee, Paul. Now what's that mean? Put simply, they know all about you, Paul. They're informed of you. They know something about you. What do they know? That you are teaching all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Did you know that teaching disobedience to the law of Moses was one of the reasons, I should say excuses, the law-loving Jews were using to disavow the apostleship of Paul and the reality of the new dispensation committed to his trust to make all men see? Because they were saying he's teaching contrary to the law of Moses and telling the Jews not to obey the law of Moses. Paul obeyed the law of Moses to the best of his ability. He honored all the feast days. Remember when he said, I've got it, they wanted him in Ephesus, I believe it was, to stay longer, teach them more. He said, no, he had to make haste. If by any means I might make the feast day in Jerusalem. Paul kept the Jewish law to the best of his ability. But Paul knew and taught you never gain righteousness through it. It's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But Paul didn't teach contrary to it, which you're going to see in a few minutes. The fact is the Holy Spirit knew that Paul would be falsely accused. Certainly he did, of teaching contrary to the law. And he was not about to lend any credence to their false accusations about Paul as a lawbreaker. He had even undergone the requirement of water baptism for the remission of sins that was commanded in Mark 16:16. So even his conversion had been a legitimate conversion under the law, according to the law program. Paul called the chief of the Jews together in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. And notice his statement here. I think it's an important one. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of the fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul wasn't teaching, do not obey this law. Do not go to the law. To any Jews. They were accusing him of teaching the Jews among them not to keep the law. This is going to be important because the Jews were given the feast days to honor, were they not? They were given the feast days to honor. And the feast of Passover was to be honored in a certain way. And in Corinthians, we're going to come to that in chapter 10 and chapter 11, where they were doing what's commonly called communion. If Paul said to an assembly, stop lying, what can we assume they were doing? Lying. If Paul says, you're getting together and this is not for the Lord's table, then what can we assume those Jews in the assembly were telling Paul they were doing? Honoring the Lord's table. Were they not to do that? Did anybody ever tell them not to do that? They were Jewish. No one ever told them to stop doing that. They were Jewish, and they were to do that as a perpetual thing whenever they did it. But here's the thing. They told him what they were doing, and he said, this is not what you're doing. What you're doing, you're not doing in a worthy manner at all. They were getting together, taking their food in front of people who had no food at all. And the word there is a very strong word for hungry. Famished nigh unto perishing, as one dictionary puts it. So they were taking their food in front of people that were starving to death and eating their food and not sharing it with others. So when you come to the communion, we're going to find some very interesting things about what was taking place in Corinth. And it wasn't the establishment of a second ordinance, the first ordinance sometimes being called baptism. The two ordinances remain today, according to many doctrinal statements, baptism and communion. We're going to find some interesting things when we come to that. But they said they were informed of Paul, and he was teaching contrary to the law of Moses. But he wasn't. He was teaching something different to the Gentiles that had never been under that law. But the Jews could go on practicing the law as long as they understood and used it lawfully and understood you don't gain righteousness through it. It was given to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So they were using that excuse, yet Paul said he never taught contrary to the law of Moses to the Jews who were present among the Gentiles. So even down to the law requirement of confession of failure under the law contract, the baptism of a change of thinking for the remission of sins, the Jews couldn't point to an incident, a single incident in Paul's life where Paul failed to adhere to the law. They were accusing him of teaching the Jews to disobey. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? God's plan called for Paul's baptism, because God's plan knew what Paul would be accused of. So that excuse to avoid Paul's ministry and his message wouldn't hold up, and the unbelieving Jews would be left without excuse. That's fascinating how the Holy Spirit with his foreknowledge knows all things and knew it would be happening to Paul long before it ever happened to Paul. And Paul would later on be able to write, according to the law, blameless. Otherwise, to be truthful, he'd had to have said, according to the law, blameless, well, except for that time when I was converted and I refused to undergo the baptism. But he didn't. Let me cease this morning's message with a quick illustration. And I used to do this years ago, and then I stopped doing it because I did it every day, every Sunday for years. And then I stopped doing it, and people would write in on the internet, please show the paper illustration once again. So let me show it to you very quickly. Let this hand represent you. And I had a pastor take me to this, and he wasn't a Right Division Grace pastor. He knew nothing about that, but he knew salvation. He knew what happened at Calvary where my sins were concerned and where your sins were concerned. And we went to see this pastor. He's gone now. And I said, you know, I've met a girl, and she's Pentecostal, and I don't believe all the things that the church that her folks go to and that she went to believe. And I want to be able to, this is what I told my brother, I want to be able to show her that she's going to go to hell. And I didn't know the gospel myself. So he took me to a pastor who said, well, we can help you with all those sign gifts and all that kind of, we can help you with that, but really we need to go somewhere else first. And he took a piece of newspaper, I'll use this, he took a piece of newspaper off his table and he held up his hand. And he said, let this hand represent you, and let this piece of paper represent your life. Here's where you were born. Here's where you're going to draw your last breath on planet Earth. Let my right hand represent God. God loves you. God wants you to be in heaven with him when you take your last breath. But God knew there was something that would stand in the way of you being in heaven with him. What would it be? What would the black marks on the paper represent? Sins. If God loves you and wants you in heaven, but your sins would separate you from God, what could you do to stop sinning? What could you do so you wouldn't have any more sin? Well, you could, maybe like I thought, get God to erase this part that I've already done, and then him and I together with forgiveness could keep this side clean, maybe. But could I get enough forgiveness? Would I have to continually take my sins to him to get forgiveness? How about being good? Could I be good enough to do it? Could I get back to the... See, I played the drums in a gospel quartet and knew nothing about the gospel. I don't think anybody in the quartet knew anything about the gospel. So we had a lot of God words, but nobody knew God's word. They knew how to use it in rhyme and in song. But they didn't know what was accomplished when Christ died for their sins at Calvary. So what would you do? Would you get back to the Ten Commandments, maybe? He knocked that crutch out from under me, for by the works of the law shall how much flesh be justified? Law-keeping is going to do it. I'd have to agree with God that I had sinned, because for all have sinned is true. And I'd have to agree with God. But the Holy Spirit changed the verb tense right in the middle of the sentence. For all have sinned, and now it's a continuum in the Greek. All are continually, evermore, coming short of the glory of God. There is none righteous when it comes to God's righteousness. No, not even one. What are you going to do? Because God wants you here with him when you draw your last breath. But you've got a problem. And I knew I did. He said, you don't need a friend. You don't need a guidebook at this point. You need a Savior. And I agreed. I needed a Savior. Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, he said, no sins of his own to die for. And he died for how many sins, does the Bible tell us? All the sins of the world. And when he did that, wow, light bulbs came on. Oh, that's what it means he died for my sins. They were put onto him. So what sin's going to keep me out of heaven now? It won't be my sins. What's he requiring of me now? Simply to believe that he took my sins off of me and onto himself at Calvary. The sin debt for the humanity was paid at Calvary. The only thing remaining for anybody today is to believe it or to reject it. Did he take all of your sins off of you before you drew a breath and pay for those? Was it a satisfactory payment to God that Christ made for the sins of the world to satisfy God's judgment? That's the word propitiation in Scripture. Fully satisfying payment. As you know, it comes from the Greek halasmos, propitiation, halasmos. We get our English word, somebody knows it, hilarious, from the word halasmos. That's where it comes from. How satisfied was God the Father with the payment Christ made for the sins of the human race when he took those sins upon himself? He was hilariously satisfied. So was that payment made? Was the debt payment made and made in full? Your debt payment, your debt for sins were paid and paid in full. And if you don't accept it, does that put the debt back on you again? Or did Christ pay it? And God accepted it. So it's not a sin question. Or, as one attorney told me, if it were still a sin question, or if God required you to believe it in order for the sins to be put back on his son, that would be called extortion under the law. And God is not an extortioner. He's not going to collect a debt twice. He collected that debt against his son. So hell will be full indeed, but not of people who are paying for their sins after Christ already paid for them. Hell will be full of people who rejected the fact that their Savior paid for their sins. And what's the difference if it's still hell either way? So why would religious folk insist that those people be paying for sins that Christ already paid for, if it's hell either way? You get the point here? Hell will be full of people that rejected the fact of who God is and what he's accomplished through the person of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took the sin debt of the entire world upon himself, suffered the wrath of God for that sin death, and then rose again the third day. And after he by himself had purged our sins, the author of Hebrews states, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at Peter. Look at Paul. See where Christ is sitting today. Where is it? The right hand of the majesty on high. If he had not purged the sins of the world, he couldn't be sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. As I've said before, if he had not successfully paid for the sins of the world when he went to the cross and was buried, where would he be today? Still waiting for the payment to be complete. but the payment was a requirement of his blood itself. And so we'll end with that. I hope you see it. He's not waiting for you to close your eyes. He's not waiting for you to ask him to do something that he's already done. In fact, I like to say there's no more saving work that he can do when it comes to sins. He's done all the saving work that he can do. And he's not left it up to you to pray for him to save someone that's not saved. We can't put the ball back in his court. He's made us the ambassadors of that great news. So he wants us to dribble down the court and see those people that don't know the gospel and share it with him. If his desirous will, two different words for will in the Bible, one desirous, one determinate counsel. If his desirous will is that all men be saved, then all he has to do is push the faith button. How many people would be saved? We're back to universalism, aren't we? His desirous will is that. But his determinate counsel is to give you the volition to make the decision. Will I accept what he did? And you know, you don't have to go anywhere, do anything, ask him anything. He's already done it. All you need to do, and you can do it with your eyes wide open, is just simply take him at his word that it's done. He couldn't make it more simple than he did. But man's pride nature insists that we play a part in that salvation, so they say we have to apply that to our lives. We don't have to apply that to our lives. And they would sometimes point to the Passover in that application model. Didn't the Jews have to take the blood of the slain lamb and paint it on their doorposts and on the lintel? They say, so we have to apply what Christ did to us or we don't have it. And I say, well, that was true for the Jews when they were in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the temple. But who applied the blood later when they were told to build a tabernacle and a temple? Who applied the blood? The high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? He applied the blood. Then who became the high priest? Jesus Christ. Who applied the blood when it came to salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins once for all? It was Christ himself. And he applied it for the entire human race. So God was hilariously satisfied. He said, now it's up to the members of the human race, us to be ambassadors of this great good news message so that people accept what Christ did for them. And when they accept that instantaneously, the Holy Spirit jumps into action and joins those people, those believers, to the person of the Son. Now we have his righteousness attributed to our account. You see the two different transactions? Our sins were applied to Christ's account. Done deal. Before you were ever born. His righteousness is applied to your account when you accept what he did for you at Calvary. And a lot of people say he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, but they don't understand what happened when he died for our sins. And Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said he had already taught them how Christ died for their sins. That word how is the word hoti, which means he had already taught them the full essence, the full substance of what Christ accomplished at Calvary for their sins. They had known it. Because some were coming into Corinth and saying, he hasn't really risen again from the dead. So, a lot of things to understand about your Bible. Stay with us, and we'll continue to go through these terms. And when you understand these terms, the Bible becomes so much easier to understand as you know the meaning of the terms and what they're about. And so, dispensation is the first one that's acquired a bad name in some people's minds. And so it's all about, to some people, when did the church today begin? You know, how many churches does God have? They say, well, he's got two. He's got a kingdom church and he's got a body of Christ church. We're the body of Christ church. All the other Jews, they were part of the kingdom church, two different churches. God's never had more than one church, folks. And he's given it a title in the Bible, the church of God. Paul said, I persecuted the church of God. Who was he persecuting? Those Jewish people who believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead. Then he turns around and he writes to Corinth and he says, to the church of God at Corinth. Did the name change? And it doesn't change throughout Paul's letters. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, take care of the church of God. God's never had more than one church. That's where I think right division has gone amiss. So we'll explore these things. You'll learn a whole lot more about them in the days to come. But thanks for being here today, and thanks for going through the Word with me today. And if you have any questions, bring them to me and ask them. Ask me those questions. And I'm sure Bob back there would be able to answer your questions. Mark will answer all the questions he can answer. Jim, just come and ask any of us, and we'll try to answer your questions. And if we don't have an answer on the spot, we'll search till we find one together. But thanks for coming out today, and thanks for being part of our lesson. And I hope to see you again next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. We can't thank you enough for what you've accomplished for us through your Son. We thank you that your ingenious plan called for us to be joined to him so that what belongs to him could then belong to us. You could credit what he has to our account, and that's righteousness. We thank you for that. We thank you that you didn't stop there with a way to righteousify us by joining us to your Son. You didn't stop there, but then you blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We thank you so much for that, and we know that we don't understand them sufficiently and could rejoice in them if we could understand them more fully. We thank you for those. We thank you for the fact that you made us joint heirs with your Son, that we have life by being joined to your Son's resurrection life. Because he lives, we live. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for all things. And once again, I thank you for the folks here who have come out to dig into your word with me and study your word. We have a lot to learn. I pray that everything that comes from me personally be forgotten before the door is closed. And everything that comes from you and your word that you want these folks to remember, they'll hang on to in their minds. We thank you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.